So I want you to remember that we've said Hebrews is a book that takes numerous Old Testament things and reveals how Christ is like those things, only bigger. And chapter 9 begins with two of the biggest things that they knew combined. Chapter 9, verse 1. There's a lot of text. You'll definitely want this open in front of you. Chapter 9, verse 1 begins, "Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. The covenant was the promise made by God to bless and multiply his people until he reached the whole of the world through just one descendant of theirs. And the earthly place of holiness was the temple that stood in the middle of it all." Covenant and temple. These are the central idea and the central location of all of their identity and their worship and their hope. Verses 2 and 3. The temple contained a holy place, and beyond it a most holy place, which was the very presence of God, and it was surrounded by all sorts of holy things. You can read the list for yourself. Lampstand, table, bread, altar, ark of the covenant, urn, manna, staff, commandment tablets, and cherubim. We could have a sermon on each one of those things. We could probably do a series on some of them. And they're all designed in some way to point to the presence of God and reveal what he is like and what he does for them, which is to say, make them holy as well. But verse 5 says, "Of these things, we cannot now speak in detail." Why? Because they're no longer there. The old covenant and the old temple are no more. They've gone away. We don't know where they are. They've fallen down. They've broken. Now pause the story for a moment. Time out, which is what they do in rugby. And it's St. Patrick's Day and Ireland won again. But aside from that, pause the story. Hebrews is jumping around a little bit in time. And it's looking back and it's looking forward and it's moving around a little bit. It's all mixed up. So to help you untangle the timeline for a moment, remember, in Jewish history, there were several different temples of a sort. We're talking about them all at once. So temple worship, it began in the wilderness, verse 2, with a tent that was carried about and set up and packed away as they wandered around in the wilderness looking for the promised land. Once settled in the promised land, it became a temple made of stone, a building. But it was smashed down and it was rebuilt, and likely sometime around when Hebrews was written, even the third temple was smashed down again. So a temple made of cloth, two temples made of stone, all three of which have gone away as we read the book today. And the author of Hebrews wants you to see that these temple collapses were not a mistake. They were not a failure. In fact, they were all planned. Now, maybe we're used to this idea of planned obsolescence. Our things tend to break, don't they? It feels like my grandparents, when they bought a big ticket item for the house, they made an investment. If you go actually into the kitchen of our oldest member, she has a fridge from the 1950s. And I've bought three since I moved to America 10 years ago. The repair guy for the church fridge, it's 20 years old, said, "Keep this one as long as you can because the new ones never last." And he explained to us the EPA regulations require a teeny tiny compressor and they blow up more quickly. So to protect the environment, every few years we landfill an entire commercial fridge. Recently bought a new microwave because the 25-year-old one blew up. And the lady, the sales lady in Lowe's, in her best sales pitch, said to me, "Oh, you'll get a good 7 years out of this one." And at the end of the sale, she said, "Would you like a 5-year warranty?" Well, no, obviously not. It's worth understanding, even temples were not designed to last. God built them with planned obsolescence in mind, because all of those temples, the cloth, the stone, and the stone, they pointed ahead to a greater temple that would indeed last forever. Like all the ones they'd known before, only bigger. A temple, verse 11, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, but from heaven. Every inch of it, the presence of God, inside and out. A temple comprised entirely of the most holy place for all to see. Now, why do we need a fourth temple? One that is somehow not of this earth. What was wrong with the old ones? Apart from the fact they kept breaking, they kept rebuilding them. So why couldn't we just carry on doing that, just buying new stuff every few years? Well, four problems are listed quite succinctly with the old temple system. First, verse 7. The high priest would go into the most holy place to offer sacrifices for you. He could atone, and he could maintain or restore your relationship with God for you by making sacrifices on your behalf. But of course, no one could approach on their own directly. Although the temple was the central thing that dominated the skyline, it was the center of their city, it was the central location of the presence of God, it was the central reminder of your covenant relationship with him and his promise to bless you and make you holy. Your relationship was always mediated. Something was done on your behalf by someone else. Second, verse 7, not without taking blood. The priest himself was a sinner, just like everyone else. Your mediator was flawed. The dude that you needed to go into the most holy place to get right with God for you had to get right with God first for himself. So you might legitimately wonder if he'd done it right or enough. And if you were the dude, if you were the high priest, you'd be terrified of getting it wrong. I'm not sure our service team would have done quite so well if in the literature we said, by the way, if you get things wrong, you'll die. I mean, Terry never gets it wrong. That sounds perfect. But, poof, you know, imagine if you made the coffee wrong. Terrifying. Third, even if the high priest got everything right and the offerings he made were enough and he did them enough and he did them right and he was good, this thing that he offered provided only a partial fix at best. And verse 9 explains this. This arrangement of gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipper. Perfect, teleo, it means to complete or see through to the end. The telos, the end. You were made for a perfect relationship with God. One that is completely complete. One that never ends. You were made for a relationship that is not plagued with doubts. You were made for a purpose. You were made for an eternity of ever deeper depths. Lost in the wonder of the intimacy of your companionship with God, without let or hindrance of sin, knowing him fully as you have been fully known since before the dawn of time, seeing him for yourself face to face and being indwelt by his very spirit. You were made to become a temple yourself of a sort, to walk around boldly wherever you go as a most holy place with confidence forever, starting today. But the old ways, they fell far short of that. And they always left you anxious, always wondering if you'd done enough and when you'd have to come back and do more. There was always something in your conscience that was unsettled about your relationship with God. Unassured, perhaps. My sin is ever before me. Did the guy behind the curtain who did the weird thing that I couldn't see, did he do it right? Did he do it enough? Did it take? And even if it took, what if I screw it up again before I come back next week or next year? You're walking on spiritual eggshells under the law, terrified of getting it wrong. Fourth, the remedies themselves were quite superficial anyway. Because verse 10 says they deal only with food and drink and various washings and regulations for the body. They were far short of whole reformations of the whole self. And so verse 10 says there needed to be a reformation of everything. New covenant, new temple, new priest, new sacrifice, a whole new order of things, and it all needed to be perfect and never end. It needed to be like every former thing, only bigger, so that you might become a new thing as well. Like the holy people of old, only holier. Reformation. This is not talking about the Reformation in Europe in the 16th century, like Luther and Cranmer and the Book of Common Prayer. It's talking about a far deeper, far greater Reformation that occurred under Christ, the original Reformation, the turning point, verse 11, when Christ appeared. When Christ appeared, he reformed the entire system. Reformation, it's another one of those unique words in Hebrews. Hebrews has all these unique words. I don't know why. Diorthosis. You probably know the word ortho from the word orthopedic, especially if you're a teenager and you have a season pass to Tri-State Ortho's Fox Chapel theme park, or you have a Caleb on speed dial and he sees your child's hand four times a year to fix it. Ortho. And at least Caleb knows this, literally means to straighten up. And paideia is child, like pediatric. Orthopedic surgeons literally straighten up wonky kids. It's what they do. They straighten children's bones and grown-ups' bones as well, I suppose. There's a bone condition called rickets. It comes from deficiencies in calcium and vitamin D. It's still found in places of poverty. And when you see someone with rickets, you see their legs kind of bowed out like this. Very painful. Unable to support the weight of their own bodies. It's debilitating. It's horrible. Very fixable. And for all the bigness and the centrality and the precision craftsmanship of human hands, the old temples were kind of bent over and flawed. They weren't enough. They had a deficiency in the very frame of their being. They couldn't hold the weight of eternity. They were insufficient. Mark's gospel, coming out of the third temple shortly before Jesus died, Peter marveled at all the great stones that were piled up and how well they'd been made. And Jesus said to him, they will not last. Temples never do. Nothing lasts. Even our bodies let us down. I find as I wash my face in the morning, especially on early mornings, when I look up in the mirror, kind of bits of my skin are still catching up as it kind of move my face, my chin and my eyes. The great facial sag of 24, they're calling it. So what hope do we have? Those of you who know what this feels like. Are we just in a doom loop? Are we destined, a droop loop? Are we just destined to kind of tarnish and die? No. Because deformed things have been reformed now by Christ Jesus. They've been straightened up. They've been healed. They've been fixed. And so verse 11 says, when Christ appeared, past tense, as a high priest of the good things that have come, it's a done deal. Then through the greater and more perfect tent, brackets temple, it's the same thing, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Verse 12, he entered once and for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood. He is the temple and the priest and the sacrifice of a very different kind, a perfect one of all of these. More vulnerable, you might say, than stone. Far more killable. Far more willing to face judgment than any high priest. and yet infinitely more perfect than any animal. And he stands not just at the center of Israel, but at the center of history. And let's think about that vulnerability of Christ for a moment, shall we? The flesh. Like all other temples, he fell down, but unlike any other temple so far, he rose again alive, a living temple. In our gospel reading today, the crooked high priest at Jesus' trial receives testimony from crooked witnesses. The Greek word, I just love this, for false witnesses is pseudo-martureo, pseudo-witnesses. Hell-bent martyrs, what do martyrs do? They lay down their life. What do pseudo-martyrs do? They are hell-bent on killing somebody else. And so they say, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. It's a deliberate misquote. What Jesus actually said is, if you break it, I'll fix it. And he did. He's the temple, he's the priest, he's the sacrifice. You don't have to worry if he's enough or if he's done enough or if he's done it right or any of that, because he's uniquely perfect and every single person saw it. What the old high priest did in the old temple took place behind a curtain in secret. Jesus, when he makes his sacrifice, he does it on a cross, on a hill, in front of a crowd. And as the curtain tore in that temple, it was the first sign that the old one was on the way out and had been made obsolete. And he was vindicated by his rising again from the grave, and he was witnessed by 500 people all at once. And this is how we know his sacrifice was enough. And not just enough, more than enough. That he had life left over to spare. In his vulnerability, his life was stronger than even the grave. And he came to straighten us up, to reform everything by his perfect blood. Verse 12 says, thus securing an eternal redemption for us. Now, I was talking about this with the sermon committee, that is to say, Kat. And she asked the question that you must always ask the preacher, assuming they know the gospel. And that is, well, what is the question you should always ask the preacher? So what? So what? That's exactly right. My Ben is doing a little sermon tonight in the youth group, and he said, Dad, I don't have a so what section. I said, well, it's not a sermon then, is it? So what? Christ is like the biggest things they always knew, only bigger. He's a perfect temple, a perfect priest, a perfect sacrifice all in one. And because of the frailty of his flesh, he was killable. And yet it was the frailty of his flesh that was designed by God to rise from the grave and reform everything so that we might become like him through grace alone and live with him forever, which is the gospel. But apart from that, so what? I said, is that not enough? I said, no. I want more. All right, four principles. First, if we're like him and we are in him, as once was said by the great theologian Chumbawamba, I get knocked down, but I get up again. You're never going to keep me down. So if you get knocked down today, if things go horribly wrong because you take a knock and you get terrible news about your health, because the planned obsolescence of your flesh is starting to show a lot more than just a droopy face in a mirror. Or you see your life spiraling out of control because you were abused by someone that was supposed to love you. Or you let someone down that you were supposed to love, and you're sitting in some place with boxes around you and your life in ruins. God will lift you up. He will reform that which is weak, which is bent and broken. You can change. You can be free. You can get up again. Second, if this should be your final fall, and today, this very day, you stand before the judge of all things face to face, you can approach that moment with your conscience clear. All those little liftings up along the way, every single time you cried out to God and he picked you up again and again and again, were like little resurrections. little practice reformations for the great reformation yet to come. Smaller versions of something bigger. If you've walked with God for long enough, you have learned there is no situation beyond the power of Christ to reform. And therefore you have hope. Third principle, this draws you deeper into the presence of God, the most holy place. Right now, that's who you are and where you are. This week, I was just driving along in my car. I've been worrying about a situation. Don't try and guess what it is. It's something going on in someone else's life beyond my control, and I want to fix it, and I can't fix it, and I just found myself praising the Lord. I said, Lord, thank you that I don't know what to do. That I can't make everyone behave. Because without that confirmation of my own limitations, I'd forget about God. And I'd just go around trying to do orthopedic surgery on the congregation in my own strength. Wouldn't be enough. I wouldn't pray. I'd just get busy if I didn't have limits. So limits are good. Fourth principle, now that you know all of this, you are free. With your conscience purified from dead works, you can serve the Lord, verse 14. Not to get right with him, not out of fear, not to try and tip the scales somehow, change the karma, whatever. That's a bunch of other religions. But you can serve him out of love. This makes you holier than the old high priest who had to get right with God first before he could serve. You're already right, and you always will be. It also makes you an awful lot safer. You will not die if you do the sound desk. Join the service team. You're free to serve. You are free to mess it up. All right? You can do a thing and mess it up, and it doesn't matter. You're free to get knocked down and get up again. You can live as a holy place, serve as a holy priest. You can even die a sacrificial life. And you will rise again, just like Jesus, into something bigger. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this wonderful message of transformation and reformation. Lord, there's so much in a passage like this to take in, and we just scratch the surface, Lord. And I just confess that, feeling frustrated and not being able to say more. But I thank you, God, for that message that it's not for us to get everything right. Lord, I thank you for the irony of that feeling. And I praise you, Lord. We ask that through the power of your Spirit, as we approach Holy Week, we'd be reminded of your death and your passion and your resurrection and its meaning. In your name we pray. Amen.